You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. We're not regressing, I promise. Turn to Matthew 18. You'll see why in just a minute. As you're turning, I want you to imagine that in the Lord's providence, you were forced to move to a new town. Uproot from McPherson, pack your things up, yourself, your family, whoever it is, you move somewhere else. One of the difficulties in moving to a new city is you have to find new things, like new doctors, new pharmacies, new grocery stores, new friends, new schools, new whatever. But few of those things are as important as finding a new church. And the question I want to pitch to you before we get into not only this sermon but this series is, how would you go about finding a new church home? How would you know what to look for? How would you know what a church is? Again, for many professing Christians, the decision would be made by finding out where the influential people go. Maybe they look at where their friends go and just assume, well, that must be where I need to go to church. Maybe they look for something that's just like what they were used to for years. Some people look for the church that's the most exciting, and some people want to go where they have the most agreement. There are all sorts of ways that people will make a decision on where to go to church, but my question is, how would you make that decision? How do you choose where you would go to church? What do you think makes a church a true church versus a false church? What are the bare essentials? What is the difference between marks that make a church healthy and marks that make a church unhealthy? With all the church involvement you've had in your life, whatever it is, and just take the church involvement you have right now, at a basic level, how would you answer the question, what is a church? And again, it may seem to you as a little bit of a weird question to ask. I am a pastor in a church asking what's a church. You came this morning, most of you as part of the church here, to hear a sermon on what is a church. It just seems like this ought to be obvious, but we all know it's not. To illustrate this, let me ask you, and I want an answer here. Shouldn't the Constitution be obvious to our governmental leaders? Yes. Is it? No. Is it possible to take a position of leadership in government and be clueless as to what the Constitution is and says? Yes. If you don't believe me, I'll show you examples later, not now. Maybe some of you will relate more this way. Have you ever seen someone wearing zebra stripes in the game and you wonder, do you even know what this sport is? Have you ever read the rule book? Again, there's issues like that we could go on and on about. But as crucial as the Constitution is to our political leaders, as crucial as the rules are to our referees, none of that compares to the importance of a Christian understanding the church. Far too many Christians are involved in a church that they're just unable to define. So again, this morning, we began a series that I've been looking forward to for quite some time. Every sermon I love, they're like your kids, but at different seasons, different ones have different places on the totem pole. Every sermon weighs on my heart. Every sermon reflects my heart, but few things through the years have gotten me as excited as talking about the church, talking about the family of God the Father and the body and bride of Christ and the temple of God's Spirit, the church. Again, I stand before you this morning, 18 years into my life as a Christian, and I can honestly say at this point in my life, I love the church more than I ever have before, and I can also say it's not where it needs to be or well, it will be one day. But I praise God that my love for His bride has greater today than it ever has been, and I want the same thing for each one of you in here this morning. I want you to know and love and understand and enjoy the church more than you ever have before. That's what this sermon and whole series is aiming at. The idea of church matters, not just church matters like it does, but also church matters as far as issues, things involved in church. We want ultimate glory for God in the church, and we want maximum blessing for you in the church. That's what we're aiming at, but that will not come easily, and it doesn't come naturally. Love for Christ's church comes from carefully studying what God has actually said about His church in Scripture so that you both learn and are corrected in your understanding of His church. Again, sadly today, so many people have not only neglected this doctrine, but they've used the world's way of thinking when it comes to church. We live in a culture that's ruled by individualism. We live in a culture where there's 1,000 churches on every street corner, it feels like. I mean, just within few blocks of here. We've got five or six buildings with church on the front of it. A lot of times churches offer you more options than most dating apps, and so people start going where their preferences matter more than Scripture matters. It's in that setting that we want to look at what God says about the church, because in that setting, ideas about the church are all over the place. Again, even in my own life, not to make this about me, but just to bear testimony to it, I worked for 3 years, 3.5 years in a church in Georgia. I went to seminary, worked at a church there for almost 4 years, and then I came here with what I still consider an anemic view of a local church, an anemic view of things that I want to talk to you about from Scripture in this series, things like baptism and Lord's Supper and membership and elders, deacons, ministry, who are the ministers and things like that. Things that are vital to your understanding, not just as a Christian worldview, but as a Christian who wants to thrive. I mean, think of how dangerous it is if your goal in marriage is just to not get a divorce. I just want to die married. So that's not the goal of your marriage. The goal of your marriage is to thrive. And the goal of your relationship with a church is just to not get disciplined. I want to fly enough under the radar that no one calls me out for anything. I'm there, I'm joining, but I just don't want to get kicked out. So that's the way I'll live. That's not what God has in store for you in His church. There's a blessing that you have never comprehended that comes through His people called the church. Again, Lord willing, this series is going to help you do that. So I'm going to begin the journey this morning, several weeks in a row. But we start with this question of what is a church? It's a question that I've asked before from this pulpit. It's a question that we've asked several times through the years. I know I've talked about this in Sunday school, in Ironman, in membership classes, in college and career, in youth group, in conversations. You've heard all this before, but all of you know that it's helpful to have reminders. Some of you may have never heard this before because you weren't around when we were talking about it. So this will be nothing new to some of you. It'll be completely new to others, but it'll be helpful nonetheless to go through what I consider the most helpful outline at just this basic question of what is a church. Now, in the weeks to come, I want to stop hovering and drill down on some specific things. So there's things we'll touch this morning, like, well, I wish you would say more about that, and I'm saying we will. But this morning, we want a general overview of what is a church, and it's an outline that we've walked through before, but again, I can't find a more helpful way to phrase it. It's not original with me. It was the way that I was taught, the way that I was helped through this issue. So what is a church? We begin with, it's a group of Christians. Number one, a church is a group of Christians. Just review for a minute. We've talked about this in so many places, but think of how you use the word church. Even this morning, think of how you use the word church. Some people say, well, I'm going to go to the what? Church. And what do they mean by that? We're in it, this thing. I'm going to go to the church. That mistakes the church as if it were a building with an address. Some people will say, well, did you enjoy church today? As if it's an event to be embraced like a concert or something. Others will say, well, that's the Baptist church or the Methodist church or the Presbyterian church, as if it's a denomination. Again, we use the word church in so many different ways. No wonder there's so much almost universal confusion on what a church actually is. So I want to just cut through that as quickly as I can and help you to show you that when you hear the word church, when you think about the idea of a church, think first and foremost about people. Think first and foremost about faces and names. This is the only way that the Bible refers to this thing that we call the church. It is always used with people in mind. It's never used as a building to go to. It's never used as a denomination to belong to or an event to enjoy, a club to join. It's never used in any of those ways that we normally refer to church. It's always used as a people. So you're in Matthew 18. I should get there with you. Matthew 18. I want to illustrate how silly our definitions, our usage is of this word, just with this passage. Page 823 in your pew Bible if you're not there. Verse 17, we're jumping into a church discipline passage. We'll do a message on church discipline later. But Jesus says, if he, that is, someone called a brother that's not repentant, okay? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the what? So if person A is not repentant, we all need to walk outside, look at these bricks, and go, can you believe they won't repent? Or we look at our calendar and we say, can you believe they won't repent? It's like, no, that's ridiculous. You don't talk to bricks. You don't talk to a schedule. You talk to people. This is backed up all over the New Testament. Consider even how Paul said in Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church." He wasn't going around with graffiti all over people's buildings and crashing structures. I mean, he was going after persons and people. He was seeking to make sure persons suffered. That's how he persecuted the church. And so I want to ask, why is it important to know that the church is a group of Christians? Because how you view what the church is determines how you're going to approach the church and treat the church. If you think the church is primarily a building or an event, then your church involvement is going to be being at the right place at the right time. And as long as I'm at the right place at the right time, I'm involved in church. And so no one can say I'm not in church. I was here 50 out of 52 Sundays. That's such a short-sighted view of what the church is. If you know the church is a people instead, that you know a church is a group of Christians, then you're going to give your time and attention to people. And sure, you're going to be at certain places at certain time, but not because that's church, because that's where church happens. That's what we're doing. That's what we are being, the assembled group of people that need to be together to do this thing that we call church. So the church is a people, and it requires you to be at certain places at certain times, but being at certain places at certain times serves a greater purpose, because the church isn't a building, it's not an event, it is a people. Until you see the church as primarily names and faces, you're not going to give yourself to the ministry that God has called you to in Scripture. So the first part of our answer is just that simple. What is a church? A church is a group of Christians. Secondly, who regularly assemble. It's good to say that the church is a group of Christians, but we've got to say more than that. Not less, but more. So we're going to confess that the church is a group of Christians who regularly assemble. That's what they do. Now again, be sure to notice these people that assemble are Christians first. Sometimes as we explain, which again we will in other sermons, the priority of membership in the Christian life, people hear us as saying you can't be a Christian until you're a member. That's not true. We only baptize who we perceive as believers. We only receive into membership people we perceive as believers. We only pass out communion to people we perceive as believers. That's what we're doing. Believing, being a Christian, precedes being in a local church. But the person who is alive in Christ is one that regularly assembles with the same people in the Lord in their area. This will be crucial for you to keep in mind, because again, so many people think involvement in church makes you a Christian. As if you can go underwater and come out a Christian. As if you can take in a cup of juice and eat the bread and become a Christian. That's not what it is. A church is certainly for more purposes than assembling, but not less. And this becomes clear when you study that New Testament word for church. Again, just to remind you, our English translations are study tools. That's what they are. The apostles, the Old Testament prophets, none of them wrote in English. That's not to belittle what we're reading, what we're holding, but that's just to bring to reality. When we read things like the church, we got to understand that's not the word that they wrote. They wrote in Greek. Now, we say church in English. That's just what we are trained to do. That's what your Bible says. But the Greek word behind it is ekklesia, and I'll spell it for you. I try not to do a lot of Greek in the pulpit for obvious reasons. But the word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. That is the English way of writing out the Greek word ekklesia. And it was not a new word to the New Testament authors. It was not a word that they were unfamiliar with until the Bible came along and explained to them what this word was. It was a word intentionally picked by Jesus to describe what he was going to build, because it had so much rich history already. All of the Bible is in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. And when we read in the New Testament this word church, you're reading this word ekklesia that had a long history behind it. Now again, don't misunderstand me. The idea of what we're calling the church is new. It's in the new covenant. It has a new foundation of new covenant apostles and prophets. It is the new man in Ephesians 2. So it's not something old. That's not what I'm saying. But the word that Jesus picked to describe that work he was doing was a very common word. Some people will tell you, well, the word church just means the called out ones. And the reason they say that is because that ekklesia word is a combination of two words that means out and to call. So the called out ones. But to me, that's as helpful as saying grape nuts. To understand that, go study what grapes are and what nuts are. So you can do that. You're just not going to understand grape nuts any better because it's actually not those two things put together. And ecclesia is, at its root, called out people, but that's not the way the New Testament limits that word. Ecclesia was a Greek word that first showed up about 500 years before Christ came on the scene in the incarnation. He's eternal, obviously, according to his divine nature. It was used of citizens that would assemble together to handle the business of the town. So these citizens would come out of their homes, assemble together, and accomplish things together they couldn't do all separate. Then through the years, 500 to be a good guesser, through the years, the usage of the political nature of it just fell away, and it became a general word just for assembling. Anything, anyone that assembled, that was piled together physically, was called an ecclesia. That is an ecclesia. So in the Septuagint, Old Testament translation in Greek, they would use this same word to describe an ecclesia of dead bodies that just got piled up on one another, an ecclesia of women who got together, an ecclesia of children who got together, an ecclesia of nations that got together, an ecclesia of anything that could vary as to what it was, but one thing that couldn't vary is it got together, it assembled, physically coming with one another. That's the generic use of the word. It's an assembly, and it was not necessarily a religious word when it was being used. Jesus picked it because whatever he was going to be building was going to, at minimum, involve people who assemble. He calls people out of the world to himself, that's true. So I'm not getting rid of entirely that idea. But a lot of people stop there, that the church is people called out of the world to God. Yes, but keep going, out of the world to God, to his people as well. To say I belong to Christ, who is the head but not the body, is foreign to the New Testament. To say I belong to God but I'm not a part of his people anywhere is foreign to the New Testament. What I mean is, we live in a time where so many people emphasize what's called the universal church over the local church, but the New Testament almost never does that. And I say almost for intentional reasons. That Greek word, ekklesia, is used 114 times in the New Testament. At a minimum, 90 of those are for local churches. Like places you could go and people you could point to and say, is the church here? And you'd say, yes, because that group was there. That's 90 out of 114. That's why I say the New Testament almost never refers to the universal church. Again, imagine, if you will, to use another sports analogy, imagine if you had a guy who missed 90 out of 114 free throws. And every time he steps to the line, he expects to make it. It's like, buddy, you need to review the statistics just a little bit and change your expectations. When you come up to that line, based on your stats, you should expect to miss it. 90 out of 114 times. That's the way I want to shake people's minds up when they approach the New Testament. When you read the idea of the church, when you read it in the New Testament, when you talk about it, if you're always expecting this universal, invisible, unassembled body, that almost is never talked about. I say it almost because it certainly is talked about. I'm not trying to belittle it. But the emphasis that the New Testament gives us as Christians is on an actual local body that actually assembles. The universal church is real. There's a spiritual unassembled assembly that is true, but it doesn't meet now. It will in the future. We'll all be together on a new earth in the future, but you don't go to a universal church service. You experience the local church on a day-to-day basis. The universal church doesn't have pastors who take care of you. The local church does. The universal church doesn't have deacons that serve you. The local church does. This is why the local church is given the emphasis it is in the New Testament. So your focus at this time as a Christian must be on the local, visible, individual assembly of Christians. Christians who gather together regularly in a particular location that is geographically different than other locations that assemble. Again, it means if you're going to be part of a New Testament church, you're going to belong to that church somewhere. In the New Testament, to say that you're a Christian was to say, I belong to some group somewhere. Someone can give accountability for me. Some pastor knows I'm a part of his flock. This is a point that was masterfully made by the king of satire, Babylon B, 4 years ago. An article that I bookmarked, just going one day, and that's today. And one of my favorite satire pieces they've ever written, they made up this story, just in case you don't know what Babylon Bee is. It's satire, which is funny with a sting. Babylon Bee, anyway. They reported of a man in Toronto named Tim Rubidoux. It's a fake name, it doesn't matter, but Tim. A Canadian man who refused to join a local gym because he was a member of the Universal Gym. He thought that the Universal Gym membership that he thought he had should be enough to get him into shape. Tim talked about how he's been turned off by organized fitness because he's been burned by a few local gyms before. They refused to cater to every need he had. Plus, he noticed how every local gym had members who were committed to working out but were never perfectly healthy. So they're full of hypocrites. So why would I want to join a local gym that's full of hypocrites? This led Tim to see nature as his gym, where he would exercise whenever he wanted to with no disciplined routines or accountability partners to help him stay on track and advance. And then the article ends with this line, and this is the practical nature of the sting of this kind of satire. At publishing time, sources have been able to confirm that Tim has not exercised in 14 years. Again, we chuckle at that because it's so ridiculous, but you know why it's funny. So many people today profess a love for Christ, but not his bride. How would you respond to someone who says, I'm your best friend, but I don't really want anything to do with your wife ever? So many people say they belong to Christ, but have no relationship with his body anywhere. They act as though membership in the universal church, unassembled church, is all they need. And what ends up happening practically, in my perception, is they go through life without any church accountability and responsibility. They actually end up wandering through this life as a sheep with no real shepherd anywhere. If they go to a shepherd and go, but I thought you were my shepherd, and he'll say, I didn't know that. This is the practical nature of what happens. Maybe you listen to a pastor on a podcast or on YouTube. Maybe you frequent a local church where you like that local pastor. But as far as making it clear, as far as defining the relationship that you have with those people and those leaders, to these kind of Christians and these pastors, it just doesn't happen. And they're missing out on a fundamental aspect of the church. A church is a group of Christians who regularly assemble somewhere. They assemble so that they can accomplish things together that they could not accomplish apart from one another. And that's what drives the ending of our definition. A church is a group of Christians who regularly assemble. The next one is to preach the word. The first purpose of a church that I'm going to cover, I don't have a ranking here, but they assemble in order to preach the word. Preaching is what's to be done, not only to one another like we are right now, but preaching to people outside. Some outsiders come in here, and you're in here this morning, and we're thankful, and you hear things from Scripture through our music and prayers and fellowship. You benefit from that. But we are assembling to preach the word to one another and to outsiders. If a group gathers together and does not preach the gospel, I don't have to know what they are to tell you what they're not. They're not a church. There's a lot of differences we can have with other Christians, and we can both be Christians. There's a lot of different coaching philosophies coaches can have and be on the same staff. But there's some things so fundamental that we don't even play for the same team anymore. And that would be this one, the gospel. Every single member individually, every single church collectively, must have a clear view of this message. And everything else must be put aside and behind this message front and center. Every service and ministry that we have at Cornerstone has to make it clear of the basic truths that we outline as God, man, Christ, response. You don't have to outline it that way. That's just what we found helpful, that God as our good creator is also our holy judge. And man created a special relationship with God among all creation. We were created that way, and in Adam fell, and collectively and individually, that judgment day that we are headed for will not go well. And in that terrible news, God sends his son, Jesus, to secure righteousness and forgiveness for not only his people, but the promises we give to people are all who would come to him. Jesus came and lived a perfectly righteous life. He suffered the death that sinners deserve, both as their substitute. His burial proves he really did die, and his resurrection proves he really did accomplish what he came to do. But that's just news. That's just facts. God also says to preach the gospel, you have to preach how to respond to the gospel. So your response is not the gospel, but it's required to receive the benefits of the gospel. The way I've illustrated it before is I can read of the best deal possible at my favorite store, but if they don't tell me how to redeem the coupon, it doesn't help me at all. I can tell you how great life is in Christ, but if I don't tell you how to get in Christ, it doesn't help you at all. So we preach God, man, Christ in response, the response of repentance and faith. To receive the benefits from the news called the gospel, you must embrace the gospel, embrace Christ by repentance and faith. That's what a church must make clear. If a church fails to preach the good news and its facts, if it fails to preach the good news with the proper response, they are not a church. Again, why is this? Go to Ephesians 2, page 977. We've been studying Ephesians in our men and women's studies. Ephesians 2. The reason that preaching the word, centered on the gospel, but also its implications, the reason preaching the word is so crucial is because that is the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2, page 977, I think. Yes, in the Pew Bible. Ephesians 2, 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." Paul's speaking specifically to Gentiles here. He says, "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Paul shows that the church is built on Christ, on top of this foundation that is Christ. Now, Christ himself is the cornerstone, we learn in this passage. The rest of the foundation is not made up of the apostles and prophets. It's made up of the teaching about Christ that came through them. So you have Christ himself as the cornerstone, and who he is and what he says and what he did is the foundation. And from that, the church is being built. That's what we see in Ephesians 2. Look over a few pages at 1 Timothy 3. Aaron made mention of this earlier. 1 Timothy 3, page 992 in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy 3. The truth of God's word is not just the foundation. It's the foundation, but it's also what we're to proclaim. Look at verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that..." Verse 15. "If I delay..." This is Paul writing to Timothy. "You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." This makes it clear that Ephesians 2, the word incarnate and in scripture, Jesus and what he revealed through his apostles and prophets, that's our foundation, but this is also what we uphold. A local church must assemble to proclaim the truth for at least two clear reasons. You can come up with more, but I'm going to give you two. One is to promote the truth. The bottom line is that people need the truth to be saved. You become a disciple of Jesus Christ by not only hearing the truth, but embracing it. But you can't embrace what you don't hear. That's why Romans 10 says that justification that comes by faith, it comes by faith in a gospel that's heard. It comes by faith in a word that is about Christ, it says. But not only are people saved through the preaching of the word, they're also sanctified. John 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so a church must proclaim the truth as they seek to make more and mature disciples. But the second reason we proclaim the truth is also to protect the truth. To protect the truth from enemies, both outside and inside, foreign and domestic. In Acts 20, Paul warned the Ephesian elders. He said, "Look, when I leave, I want to warn you, wolves are going to come in from among you." Of course, there are wolves outside. There are dangers outside the church. But these wolves would come from among them. Jude talks about creeps. I love that description of false teachers. They're creeps is what they are. And they creep in, that's why they're called creeps, unnoticed. And so there are people that you look to your left and your right, and you go, "Well, they're one of us," and they're not. So enemies of the truth don't just come from outside. They come from inside. You're in 1 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy. You'll see how this happens in part. This isn't the only way. But 2 Timothy, go to chapter 4, verse 3. Notice this warning, and I want you to notice where the responsibility lies, because this is so backwards in our day. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Notice the responsibility, the blame lands on the itching ear people who gather teachers that are false. Now, I'm not saying false teachers are not blameworthy. They are. But they only exist because people listen to them. No one cares about a false teacher that just talks to a mirror. So many people bemoan the fact that false teachers are running rampant today, but according to this passage, false teachers are a fruit of the problem, not the main problem. It's like blaming bad politicians. I hear this all the time. People go, I can't believe that person won. It's like, I can. Have you seen voters? It's like, it's their fault. Well, they didn't knight this guy and just go, you get in. They asked people, and these overwhelming number of people come out and go, yeah, we'll pick that one. It's like, okay, I got a problem with this guy, but the reality is he's there because of you guys. And I don't mean you guys, but you get what I'm saying. Paul says false teachers are accumulated by people who have itching ears. Look, my ear itches, and that pastor preaching the word isn't scratching it. Let me go find one that will scratch it. And so they flock to these people that aren't preaching the word. They just scratch them where they itch, and it feels good. Paul says that's what false teachers will do. That's what false listeners will do. Proving why real pastors must be able to rightly handle the word, not only because sheep need to be fed, but also because wolves need to be fought. The teaching of the word of God is a non-negotiable part of what a church is. When you don't preach the word, not only do sheep starve, but wolves thrive, and you cease to be a real church. So a church is a group of Christians who regularly assemble to preach the word, and fourthly, to practice the ordinances. This is one of the main reasons that churches must have a clarity on the gospel. If you lack clarity on the gospel, then the ordinances will almost be completely robbed of any real meaning. By ordinances, I'm referring to baptism and the Lord's Supper, two things that Jesus commanded, or you could say ordained. That's why they're called ordinances. I want to say more about them in isolated sermons, one on baptism, one on communion. But this morning, I just want to consider them together and what they do. They're called ordinances, like I said, because Jesus ordained them, and they're another non-negotiable part of why we assemble. It's in these ordinances, baptism and communion, that the assembling group of Christians exercise an authority that was given to them by Jesus. Jesus ordained his church to speak on his behalf in this world, and these are two of the ways that we do it, baptism and communion. When someone claims to be a Christian, Jesus didn't leave that person with no way to receive affirmation or confirmation of their confession. His body is left here on this earth to speak and act on his behalf with his authority. And so when this group of Christian assembles, they do so with that authority of the Lord. Go back to Matthew 18, page 823. You'll notice, again, we went through this when we went through Matthew 18, but that was a few years ago. And you'll notice a connection with a verse here that is often taken out of context. But Matthew 18, in verse 17, we return to that church discipline passage. And Jesus says in verse 17, notice, if he refuses, the unrepentant person, refuses to listen to them. So you have a brother or sister who's unrepentant. You go to them. They don't listen. You take two or three. They don't listen. If they don't listen to them, tell it to the church. If they don't listen to the church, look, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Notice Jesus' instruction to the church is that if you have a part of your body who's unrepentant and proves to be unrepentant to the church, then the church has not only the responsibility, but the right and authority to remove them and declare them to be an unbeliever. Jesus says, let them be a Gentile or a tax collector, a reference to someone clearly outside the covenant people of God. How does a church have this kind of authority? Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, we'll probably address this later, but the ESV's footnote is the way that I understand the passage. If you're reading the NASB or LSB, you read in the footnote of the ESV the same thing. And the order matters because it's whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The binding and loosing happens in heaven first and is reflected on earth. So when we receive someone in membership, we don't make them a Christian. When we remove someone from membership, we don't make them an unbeliever. That's not our role, but our role is to speak with heaven's authority on the affirmation or removal of that affirmation of that person's profession of faith. But look again, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Again, I've joked about this before. I'm not the only one. This is not a verse that makes single people miserable. It's like, you know what? If you want the Lord to be with you, you got to get out of your house and go find another Christian or two, because he's only with you when you're two or three. No, Jesus promised in the Great Commission, he said, and behold, or lo, I am with you, what? Always. Like, he's with me always. So this is a different with me than just Jesus being with me as a Christian. This is Jesus with us as a church. And when the church speaks, when the church affirms, when the church removes affirmation through discipline, they do it as if Jesus is standing right there doing it himself. We're trying our best to give people previews of what Jesus will say when they stand before him in judgment. I mean, God forbid that we would be a church that comforts people here on earth only to stand before Jesus and he says, I never knew you. We're so afraid to make people upset and to upset families and to upset professions of faith that we go, just let them in. How dare you remove them? How dare you tell them to wait? How dare you make these clear delineations and lines? It's because we care about them. We want them to get before Christ in judgment and know what they should expect. When you see the plate pass before you and you don't partake of it, you should see the grace of Christ passing by you. And when you get to heaven's gates, when you get to judgment day, he's going to say, leave. I don't know you. That's what we're trying our best to reflect. But man alive, if we find someone that with heaven's authority we think is a believer, we can't embrace you quick enough. We can't embrace you hard enough, because we want you to never doubt that when you get there on judgment day, he's going to say, come in. You're with me. You're mine. And that's what we're trying to do here in membership and communion and baptism, which aren't three separate things. Baptism is your entry into a local church. Membership is your perpetual affirmation. Communion is your perpetual affirmation. And membership's just a list of people we want to perpetually affirm. That's all it is. Again, another sermon on that later. But when we assemble as a church, we assemble with people who have the promise from the Lord that he's with us. I don't care if your church is two or three. He's there with you. If his body is assembled, his authority is with them. This is how a church is to practice the ordinances as a church, as a means of speaking on the Lord's behalf with his authority to people professing to know him. Today, sadly, the ordinances are so individualistic and separated that you can have people participating in communion who've never been baptized or affirmed by a local church, have people who get affirmed by a local church without baptism, sometimes take communion. I mean, it's just all over the place. I grew up in a way where I took communion when my dad said, yeah, you're ready. And the church had nothing to say about that. And this is the way that we treat it today. That's not the way you find it in the scriptures. The ordinances are how each church speaks with the Lord's authority in a public affirmation of one another. So when we become a Christian, the invisible parts of the Lord's body become visible by baptism and communion. Again, the Lord has provided these means to make your invisible faith visible. Your faith is not meant to be visualized by walking an aisle or kneeling on stairs that have carpet that we call an altar, and that's not what it is. It's not meant to be visualized because you wrote a date in your Bible. And all these are real examples of things I've heard. Your faith is meant to be visualized, made public by baptism and communion. That is the public way of demonstrating your faith and receiving affirmation from the Lord through his body. Baptism being the immersion of a believer into and, Lord willing, out of the water to show the invisible realities that are already true. We don't dunk people to get them saved. We dunk people on the Lord's behalf because we're convinced they already are. Baptism makes that gospel visible by showing you that you've been washed and immersed into Christ. You've been lowered with him into death. You've been raised with him in life. And you've escaped the judgment related to Noah and the flood. You've escaped that judgment that so many others are not going to escape. There are many who are going to go in the water and not come out. But we remove people from the water to show they escaped that judgment. People hear this when we preach, but they see it when we baptize. And because this is the message preached in baptism, that's why only believers are to be baptized. The physical picture is absolutely meaningless if the spiritual reality isn't there. This is what we see in Scripture also. When it comes to Christian baptism, the New Testament assumes that those who have been baptized are saved, not because baptism saves, but because that's what saved people get, baptized. Obviously, the New Testament does not teach justification through water, or else just fill up your truck bed with water and just go throw people in it. I mean, that's not the way people are saved. But there's such a clear identification with baptism, even in the Great Commission. Go into all the nations, make disciples, right, and baptize them. That was the first marker. So much so that Paul can say this, Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And we want so badly to make that a dry verse, and that is wet as it can be. He's talking about real baptism, because that's how we affirm people for the Lord. Baptism is how someone's faith goes public, not only because of their public profession, but the church publicly affirming them in this ordinance. There's another affirmation to be done afterwards I've made mention of, the Lord's table, communion. The Last Supper, as we call it, Jesus' Last Supper before he died, the Passover that evening. He created a new supper at that. He took it and made his own supper, the Lord's Supper, as Paul calls it, the Lord's table. In doing this, he took that cup and bread that were common and he used them to point to himself to show that when you ingest that cup, when you ingest that bread, you're showing that what they point to, you participate in. And so when you receive communion, you're receiving it as someone professing, I receive benefit from what these represent. And as a church, when we hand it, we're saying, you benefit from what these represent. That's why we try to be careful with how we outline who it's for. Like baptism, Lord's table does not accomplish what it represents. You don't go from heaven to hell, lost to save, because you drank some Welch's and flat bread. That's not how it happens. They're a sign for people who already participate in the life of, or the body and blood of Christ. And so like baptism, the person wanting to make a public profession, the church wants to make a public affirmation, and they do it through baptism and the Lord's table. Just like the church should not baptize the unrepentant, so also the Lord's table should not be shared by the unrepentant. As hard as it may be, again, it's actually the loving thing to do, as I said earlier, to continually let people access the body and blood of Christ represented in the elements. And then one day they get before Jesus and he goes, I never knew you. That's one of the most unloving things we can do. Now, we could be wrong and deceived and ignorant. I get that. But to just say, hey, whoever wants to take this, just take it. And so people get in their head, well, Cornerstone for years let me participate in the thing that represents Christ. So obviously I'm good with Christ. And they get to Judgment Day. And Jesus says, I never knew you. And they look at us as a church and especially us as pastors. And they say, why'd you do that to me? Why'd you let me do that all these years and never say a word to me that I shouldn't be participating in this? This is why it means so much to us, because it's so powerful when done rightly. Again, we aren't just a group of Christians. We're a group of Christians who regularly assemble to preach the word and to practice the ordinances. But one last thing, we also have lives to live. We are a people who assemble, but most of our lives are spent unassembled. I mean, at most, you're probably assembled together 2 hours a week, maybe. Depends on what we have going on. When we have members' meetings, there's another hour, so maybe three on that week. You spend most of your life in a church, not assembled with a church. And so that's the last part of our definition. A church is a group of Christians who regularly assemble to preach the word, to practice the ordinances, and lastly, to live as the family of God. Scripture has provided us with so many images and illustrations of the church. I want to give one sermon to those. You think about branches in a vine, sheep with a shepherd, a body with members, stones in a temple, a bride with a bridegroom, and so on. Well, there's a lot to investigate there. But among those illustrations, there's one that rises to the top and is not even close. You not only have a clear number one, but number two is so far behind, you wouldn't even see it with the best telescope you can buy. Among all these illustrations, there's one that rises to the top to be used of Christ's church over and over and over again, so common that you just overlook it. It's the image of the church being the family of God. Think about it. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray this way. Our what? Father. The New Testament references Father, referring to God, over 250 times. In Paul alone, just take Paul, over 275 times he uses family language for Christians in the church. This is the main illustration used in regards to the church, and it's what J.I. Packer called the highest blessing of the gospel. And this is a point that, I'll be honest, I bristled at first, and then you think about it and you go, he's right. Packer said, justification is not to be mistaken as if it's not important. It is the main or core blessing that the gospel brings. It's the blessing on which all other blessings rest. We can say that we're good with that. But Packer says adoption is the highest blessing. Let me quote him for you, see if he can convince you. He says adoption is higher than justification because the rich relationship with God that it involves. Justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. In justification, God declares a penitent believer that they are not and never will be liable to the death their sins deserve because Jesus Christ, their substitute and sacrifice, tasted death in their place on the cross. Justification does not at all imply any intimate relationship with that judge. But contrast this with adoption. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship, and he establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. Listen to what he says. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is the greater. In salvation, God says more than you are forgiven and righteous, not less, and that's not a little thing. But that's not the greatest thing. Because of adoption in Christ, he also says you are a part of his family and you're at home with him and his people. No one has ever loved you like this. And it's this love that gives rise to the family language that dominates the New Testament. In Christ, God is our Father and the people of the church are our siblings, our real family that will last forever. Closer to us than those who actually share our own blood. Again, I want to examine more of that as we go through the illustrations in another sermon. There's a lot to be unpacked there, that the spiritual family you're united to in Christ is longer lasting and more highly prioritized than your physical family. Jesus exemplified this in Mark 3 when he described his family members. Remember, they told him, your mother and brother are at the door, and Jesus turns and says, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I mean, Jesus said that about his own mom and siblings. So being a Christian means you're a part of the family of God, and we can see that this is true, that the Lord has marked off all his people through baptism and the Lord's Supper. That way you don't have to ask, well, who are my siblings? Where's the birthmark? What do I look for? You look for baptism, and you look for communion. Again, several years ago, I went to an Auburn game at K-State. It was the closest I could get to SEC football, so I went. I obviously wore the UGA shirt that I have. And so I'm going to K-State Stadium, which Auburn's visiting, wearing a Georgia shirt, and I'm not expecting any other yahoos to be there like me. And I'm walking, and in this massive crowd of people, I see another red and black shirt, and I see another Georgia shirt. What do you think I did? You think I looked at him and went, Sneep, you just keep going. It's like, no, you give the Georgia salute. You say, go dogs. And he said, go dogs. And I was like, yeah. Like, that's, of all these people here, that's my man right there. Right? I don't care about these K-State fans. I don't care about these Auburn fans. I like that guy. And it was all because we were wearing that jersey together, that shirt together. Again, you get the silliness of that, but imagine a more severe illustration. You're in a foreign land, visiting, and while you're there, your homeland and that land you're in go to war with one another. And people know that you are not part of them. How at home would you feel if you could run to a building, an embassy, where your nation was represented? You say, all week long, I'm out here in battle. All week long, I'm among a people I don't belong to. I can't wait to get into that embassy with people who are like me, of the same family as me, of the same kingdom as me, that people have the same priorities as me, and they'll help protect me. Imagine if someone said, well, the president said that he would save me. He said he would help me. You know, yeah, he does it through those little places where the American kingdom is represented in the foreign land. He does it through those. It's like, well, no, I don't need those. I'm part of an American society as a whole. Yeah, but as that, you need to go to those buildings to get the protection, care, and nurturing that you need. You get the idea. In salvation, God says that you're saved, you're forgiven, you're righteous, you're a part of his family. And that makes him your father, and that makes Christians your siblings. You live in a strange place. You live as an alien and an exile here in this land. And baptism and the Lord's Supper function in one way, like a team jersey that you throw on to know who belongs where. They help identify you as part of the team and who your fellow teammates are. No matter how much more or less we may have in common, seeing someone wear the same jersey shows you that the most important thing possible is shared by the two of you. That's the basis for your mutual love and commitment. This is true of the universal church, but especially of the local church. I want you to turn one last time with me, page 975, Galatians 6. Galatians 6, page 975. This will be our last passage. Galatians 6. I want to show you the way the New Testament actually calls you to differentiate how you treat people in the church and out. Again, we'll deal more with this probably next week when we ask who is a church. But this week, just thinking of what is a church, I want you to see the family relation that they have. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to, who's the first group mentioned? Everyone. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of God. That household language being family language. You ought to have a drive to represent Christ and do good to everyone, but there's a special place that's unrivaled for your local church in the heart of a Christian. Because God has ordained that you would be a part of his family and this family forever. Not just forever in eternity, but even starting now. That's what it means to be in a local church. Not that you have simply got an appointment to keep every week at a certain location, this address, be there at this time. It's not that you want to join just so I can use that building for social things in the basement, or if I die, I got to have a cemetery to be buried in, which we don't have. But you're a group of a people that are called family. So what is a church? It's a group of Christians who regularly assemble to preach the word and practice the ordinances and live as the family of God. And one day, as I referenced briefly earlier, by God's grace, all these little local churches that we belong to across the whole globe, all those will actually assemble with one another, and that universal, invisible, unassembled assembly will actually become visible and will actually assemble and will inhabit a new earth with Christ the Lord as King over all. And we'll do that because God the Father has made us a part of his family because of his Son by his Spirit. That is the amazing work of grace that we see in the church, and that is a church. Let's pray.